Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
This is Paul and his companions on their second missionary journey. This is them planting the church in Philippi, the church that we're going to be learning a lot about in the coming weeks. Paul writes to them about 10 or 12 years after the events of this chapter. So he has a long relationship with the church at Philippi. And what we'll find is many of the themes, many of the events that happen at the founding of this church become important when Paul writes to this church about 10 or 12 years later from a Roman prison. So follow along with me as I read from Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. This is Paul and his companions at Philippi. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we turn our attention this morning to your holy word, we ask that your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, leading us, guiding us, directing us. Most of all, we ask that your word this morning from Acts 16 would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may be familiar with a figure from the early church, Antony of Egypt. He lived in the middle of the 3rd century A.D. and up to the middle of the 4th century A.D., pretty early on in the life of the church. And his life has been memorialized, it's been popularized by the early church father, Athanasius. He wrote a work called The Life of Antony. If you're interested, it's still in print. You can still read about this. He's considered the founder of Christian monasticism. That's what Antony is known for. Now, monasticism, it's a hard movement to define precisely. It arises from this impulse to deny yourself certain things in order, hopefully, to live a life more fully dedicated to Jesus. That's the goal. Antony is mostly remembered today, not even as the founder of Christian monasticism, but the extreme lengths that he went to in his pursuit of living for Christ, in some way seeking to live like Christ. He had a very strict diet. I would call this very strict. Bread, salt, and water is what Antony lived on. He ate one meal a day, if you can call bread and salt and water a meal. He fasted 2 or 4 days at a time. At the age of 35, he determined to live in absolute solitude. So not only did he go out into the desert, he began to live for 20 years in an abandoned Roman fort. He had food thrown over the fort walls so that he could eat. He wouldn't interact with anyone. And when he came out of solitude, he moved to a mountain in the desert, and he would only interact with those who had questions about his type of monasticism. This is what Antony is known for, kind of these extreme measures that he went to. Now, certainly this desire to live for Christ, the desire to live like Christ, that's to be commended. And certainly as we look at God's Word, we're instructed that obedience to Christ requires sacrifice, it requires self-denial. All those things are true. But there's also a lot to be critiqued and corrected in Antony's approach to the Christian life. One big problem for Antony is that he dedicated himself to doing a whole bunch of things we're never commanded to do in Scripture. In fact, types of activities that Scripture warns us are harmful. Passages like Colossians 2:23 says this: "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body." Certainly Antony was severe to his own body. But listen to what Paul says: "But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Our own doctrinal standards summarize Scripture's teaching this way: popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, regular obedience, these things that we might take upon ourselves, these burdens that we might take for ourselves to try to make ourselves more like Jesus, are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. He's pursuing a bunch of stuff that Scripture never tells us to do. But another big problem for Antony, those who follow his pattern of life, is that while their desire is to live like Christ, their lives end up looking very little like Jesus' life. Jesus ate more than bread and salt and water. If that's news to you this morning, he did eat more in his diet than bread and salt and water. Yes, Jesus withdrew from crowds for periods of time, for prayer and for meditation, but much of his life was spent around other people, ministering to other people, leading his disciples, not just interacting with other monastics, real people that he met along the way and ministered to. Antony and the monastic movement that he founded, they dangerously confuse self-inflicted suffering with suffering for righteousness' sake. Do you hear the difference there? They confuse self-inflicted suffering, making my own life really, really hard, denying myself a whole bunch of things that Scripture never denies me, with actually suffering for righteousness' sake. But our passage this morning in Acts 16, it shows us that God's people don't have to go looking for suffering. Suffering is an inevitable result of living like Christ. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10, 24 and 25? He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" According to Scripture, we can't make ourselves more like Jesus by forcing ourselves to suffer. But as we pattern our lives after the teaching of Christ, we will inevitably undergo suffering just like he did. That's what we find in Acts 16. This chapter, Paul and his companions, they're carrying out missionary work in the city of Philippi. And if you'll notice, as you read through Acts 16 in its fullness, their ministry work here in Philippi looks a lot like the ministry of Jesus. They're teaching, they're calling to repentance, they're powerfully casting out evil spirits. But what does this result in? Suffering that looks very much like the suffering of Jesus. False accusations, an angry crowd, a sham trial, a beating at the hands of Roman officials. Does any of that sound familiar from the life of Christ? The question that looms large in Acts 16, the question that will loom large once we begin to dig more into the book of Philippians that Paul wrote about a decade later to some of these same people that we're meeting in Acts chapter 16, and a question that will loom large in our own minds, that I hope to press home to us, we're not so different from these people in the first century than we would like to think. The question is, does suffering mean failure? Does suffering mean failure? Does Paul's arrest in Philippi mean that his missionary work in Philippi was a failure? Does Paul's arrest and his imprisonment about 10 years later in Rome mean that his whole ministry, perhaps his whole life, was a failure? They're going to be wrestling with that in the book of Philippians. Does suffering in our own lives mean that God's displeased with us? that we're living outside of God's will, if that were possible, that God wants us to be somewhere else or do something else, that we've failed in some way. This notion is going to be confronted more expansively as we get into the book of Philippians itself in coming weeks. But even in the passage in front of us, as Paul and his companions are working to start the church in this city in Philippi, we can see clearly that because God's people follow Christ, suffering for God doesn't mean failure, and suffering for God inevitably leads to success. Let me say that again. Because God's people follow Christ, suffering for God doesn't mean failure, and suffering for God inevitably leads to success. Now let's back up just for a minute to the beginning of this chapter, Acts 16. We're going to start in verse 6 to get some important context to what's going on in the verses that I've already read. Acts 16, verse 6. This is Paul and his companions on their second missionary journey. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I'm sure we've got some passionate ancient geographers in the room here that were following all those movements perfectly. You know exactly where we're talking about. I know a lot of times when we hear these place names in Scripture, they kind of roll off of us like water off a duck's back. I think it is helpful for us to have some vague idea of where is being talked about. It's actually important for our text this morning. If you've got a map in your Bible, that's helpful, but I'll try to describe this just a little bit. We need to realize that these are real people in real places that the Apostle Paul and his companions are really ministering to. In fact, Pastor Brent just got back from a trip and he's visited the city of Philippi on that trip. These are real places you can still go to today. Now, up to this point on Paul's second missionary journey, it's called that because this is the second trip that Paul has taken with his companions outside of Israel, spreading the good news of Jesus. Paul and his companions have traveled directly north from Jerusalem after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. In good Presbyterian terms, they've just left the first General Assembly of the church. They're heading out, telling people what was decided there. They've been visiting churches in what is modern-day Turkey, many churches that Paul and Barnabas planted on their first missionary journey. They're encouraging the churches. They're telling them about the decisions of the Jerusalem Council. And so far, Paul's ministry has been exclusively in what we would consider the Middle East. Now, we don't know exactly what these shut doors that Paul experiences in the verses that I just read, but in some way, shape, or form, Paul and his companions are forbidden by the Holy Spirit to minister in Western Turkey, what was then known as Asia. They're forbidden to travel into Northern Turkey, what was then known as Bithynia. And so they find themselves on the far western end of modern-day Turkey, right on the Aegean Sea, in the city of Troas, and they're wondering what's next. Is God going to lead us somewhere else? Is this the end of our second missionary journey? He's blocking all of these ways off from us. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I would call that a pretty safe conclusion based on this vision. The Apostle Paul has this vision of a man dressed like the Macedonians who live right across the Aegean Sea from Troas. He's crying out for help. And Paul and his companions interpret this as God calling them to preach there. We've had all of these closed doors. Here is a man crying out for us to help them. Now, the call is clear, I also don't want to miss the historical significance of this call. To steal a phrase from Neil Armstrong, this is one small step for Christians, one giant leap for Christianity. What Paul and his companions are being called to is a small boat trip across the Aegean Sea, just right across the water. They're going from Troas into Macedonia in the city of Philippi. But what's happening here is the gospel is now being proclaimed on the continent of Europe for the first time. Modern-day Greece is now being reached for Jesus. And it's in Philippi, the leading city of Macedonia, that the gospel message will first be preached. This is massive in world history, for our own history. Many of us are Christians today because of the westward expansion of Christianity. You see a giant leap in that taking place in these verses, this vision the Apostle Paul has. And they go over to Philippi and preach the gospel. We're not going to spend much more time there. I at least want it to be clear where we are when we're talking about Philippi, why there's historical significance for the gospel coming to Philippi. But for our purposes this morning, we need to be absolutely clear that Paul is unmistakably called to minister and preach in the Macedonian city of Philippi. He has had a vision of a Macedonian man calling him to come over and help. He's there because of a vision that God sent him of a Macedonian man crying out for help. He's not there by accident. He's not there by his own will or desire. Paul and his companions didn't sit down in Troas and say, okay, let's really strategize now. We've had all these closed doors. What is the most strategic move that we can make on this second missionary journey? Maybe we go across the Aegean, and that's going to be the best move for us going forward. That's not why they're there. You can't be more sure that you are where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing, than Paul and his companions are in Acts 16. God has called them to this work. While we don't believe that God continues to speak directly to his people through visions and dreams and revelations, now that the canon of Scripture is closed, as God's people, we can be similarly assured that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, where we're supposed to be doing it, because we have God's final revelation given to us in his Word. He's gifted us as his people, his Holy Spirit, to provide us with wisdom and guidance and direction in our own lives. Now, the reason I'm underscoring this point is because when Paul initially ministers in the city of Philippi in Acts 16:11-15, the results are exactly what we would expect. Exactly what we'd expect. The Lord opens the heart of this wealthy woman named Lydia to the gospel message. Her whole household is baptized. A foothold for the church is established on European soil in no time. Of course things are going well. Paul is exactly where he's supposed to be. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. God's blessing them with conversions. He's blessing them with material provision. This is exactly what we think should happen. By the discussion that we'll see taking place in the book of Philippians moving forward, that's exactly what many of the believers in Philippi think should happen too. If God calls you to a work, he's going to bless it in these ways. Isn't this just how God works? He calls us to a place. He causes us to flourish and everything falls into place. Well, sometimes. Sometimes it happens that way. But we can be tempted to think that when God calls us to work, this is what we can expect. This is what we should expect. If God is in it, we'll have smooth sailing, we'll see signs of fruit, material provision for us and for our families, conversions, growing maturity all around. Everything's wonderful. But that's not what we find as the narrative continues. In fact, we're in for quite a wake-up call. Let's read again Acts 16, verse 19 to 24. Just after Paul has cast out an evil spirit from a slave girl, it says this in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, And they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Conversions are happening in Philippi. The apostle's message is being accompanied with signs and with wonders. An evil spirit is immediately cast out of a slave girl. What could possibly be next on the mission trip bingo card for Paul and his companions? How about being dragged before the local Roman officials? How about some incendiary accusations made by some angry slave owners? How about the crowds turning on Paul and Silas? How about being stripped and beaten with rods? How about being thrown into the inner jail by the magistrates, their feet placed in the stocks? The turn that takes place here in Acts 16:19, it's so abrupt. It's like when you're watching a movie, and there's the montage with all the upbeat music and everything is going well, and then there's the record scratch. Everything falls apart. That's what we're seeing here in Acts 16:19. The ministry of Paul and his companions up to this point has been remarkably Christ-like. Even this casting out of an evil spirit that we see just before this. It's like an echo of what Jesus does in his ministry. Remember in Mark 1, 23 and 24? And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." The slave girl's owners, they don't consider that Paul has done them a favor here, casting this evil spirit out of their slave girl, that Paul has shown compassion to this young woman, perhaps offering a life as more than just a fortune teller for somebody else's gain. The slave girl's owner view her as property to profit from. Almost worthless now that she can't divinize. She's angry slave owners that drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace to stand before the local Roman officials. This is probably a helpful point to mention, without going into too much detail, that not all Roman cities were Roman colonies. Jerusalem, for instance, is under Roman rule at this time, but the citizens of Jerusalem are not Roman citizens. They don't have the rights. They don't have the privileges of Roman citizens. But Philippi is not only a Roman colony, its citizens are Roman citizens, but it's so proud of its Roman ties, Philippi is actually nicknamed Little Rome. In other words, the citizens of Philippi, they aren't under Roman rule, they are Romans. They would take any perceived threat to Roman law, to Roman order, very seriously. As we begin to think about that, the accusations that are made here make perfect sense. You'll notice that they make no mention whatsoever of their slave girl. They make no mention whatsoever of the lost prophet. They make no mention of the fact that Paul has cast out an evil spirit. They make allegations that are going to play well with Roman magistrates. They mention Paul's and Silas' race. Jews are generally not well thought of within the Roman Empire. They mention that they're disturbing the order of the city. That's a very serious charge in Rome. They allege that Paul and Silas are teaching things and practicing things unlawful for Roman citizens. These are the accusations made. I mentioned earlier that up to this point, the ministry of Paul and his companions has been remarkably Christ-like. Well, we need to adjust that slightly. You need to adjust that statement actually in a very important way as we begin to think about what it means to suffer for God. What we should say is that in verse 19 and following, the ministry of Paul and his companions continues to be remarkably Christ-like. When the church is planted in Philippi, there are not only echoes of Jesus' teaching, echoes of Jesus' signs and miracles, there are also echoes of Jesus' suffering. Echoes of his arrest, echoes of his sham trial, echoes of the beating of Jesus at the hands of the Romans. In other words, there is a tension at Philippi from the very start, from the planting of this church, right off the bat. There is a tension between what it means to be a good Roman citizen and what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus. For these men and women, proud of their Roman citizenship, for whom Roman citizenship is immensely valuable, there is economic protection in this. There is judicial protection in being a Roman citizen. That tension is palpable. How do you stop being a good Roman citizen in order to follow Christ? This particular type of suffering, suffering for being in conflict with Roman law and Roman order, suffering for being a bad Roman citizen while being a faithful disciple of Christ, this would particularly look like failure to those in Philippi, these proud Roman citizens. But one of the lessons the Philippians are challenged to learn here in Acts 16, a lesson that Paul is going to continue to press home as we get into the book of Philippians itself, is that suffering for God's sake, even when it seems to make little sense in the eyes of the world, and even when it comes into direct conflict with the values of our culture, suffering for God's sake doesn't mean failure. It doesn't mean failure. Remember, by God's standards, the only standards which ultimately matter, Paul and Silas are exactly where they're supposed to be. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing, and they still suffer. This is not suffering for their own sin. This is not generic suffering that happens in a fallen world. This is suffering because they're obedient to God. And this type of suffering doesn't mean failure. And boy, do we need to learn this lesson as well. Brothers and sisters, we first need to become comfortable with the fact that if we are living in obedience to God, truly living like Christ, we will suffer. We will undergo hardship just like Christ. Jesus is the pattern. Jesus was not exempt from suffering. In fact, his suffering was to the point of death on a cross. But oftentimes we think that we are exempt from that. That has no part of our lives somehow. That's not what we find in Acts 16. We also need to be challenged that God doesn't always use suffering in our lives in the same way. If we're living in sin, certainly God can use suffering to lead us to repentance, to redirect our lives, to call us back to Him in faith. But if we're living in obedience to Christ, if we're doing exactly what we're supposed to be doing, if we are exactly where we're supposed to be, we can still undergo suffering. Suffering in itself is not a sign that we should be somewhere else, that we should be doing something else. As we'll find in just a moment, sitting in a Philippian jail is exactly where God wanted Paul and Silas to be. Exactly where God is going to use them to continue their ministry to the Philippians. For His own glory and for their good. The good of an entire household. We're going to see that in just a moment. We need to be challenged that suffering for God is unjust, is unfair, is uncalled for, and is immensely hurtful because of those things. Because it's unjust, because it's unfair, because it's uncalled for. And so when we're slandered by our culture because of our beliefs, because of our practices, when false accusations are made against us because of our faith, when we undergo hasty and painful punishment because we're living in obedience for God, oftentimes as Christians, I can say this for myself, we respond in absolute indignation that we might experience such things. How dare they? This isn't fair. This is unjust. This is uncalled for. They rush to a decision here. Exactly. Historically speaking, God's people have regularly been slandered, falsely accused, and undergone hasty and painful punishment. And the reality is, we should expect such things because they did the same thing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps most pointedly, just like the church in Philippi, we need to be challenged that suffering for God doesn't mean we've failed. We should strive to be well thought of by outsiders. We should strive to give offense to no one. We should strive to be at peace with all men as much as it is up to us. But we have to realize that we are living in a fallen world, and there is a limit to such things. A powerful impulse has swept into the church in the last few decades that if we live faithfully like Jesus lived, if we're extremely cautious in our speech, if we carry out enough service within our communities, if we try to value the things that are important to our culture, the church will inevitably gain standing in the world's eyes. People will be brought to Jesus. That's what's going to happen. It's a cause and effect. Thus and so, if we're losing standing in the world's eyes, if we're losing clout in our culture, if we're undergoing suffering in any way, if people are not being brought to Jesus, but instead are offended by Him, well, then we must have failed. The problem's got to be with us, not with them. But this type of thinking is built on the dangerous and shifting sands of evaluating our own faithfulness, evaluating the faithfulness of God's church by how we're viewed, how we're treated, how we're received by a sinful and fallen world. Do you see the trap there? That can't be our standards. It's no wonder that avoiding of offense at all costs, avoiding of conflict at all costs, avoiding of suffering at all costs has become the order of the day for many Christians and for many churches. It's no wonder there's an immense temptation for us to downplay the Christian message, to compromise a Christian lifestyle, to fail to speak the truth in love. We've become so terrified of possibly giving offense that we refuse to call sin, sin. To urge sinners toward repentance. To affirm Jesus as the only way of salvation. If Paul was following this type of thinking as he's ministering in Philippi, he never would have cast the evil spirit out of this young woman. Well, they're going to lose profit over this. I'm going to lose the esteem that I've begun to build up in Philippi. This is not going to be good long term for what I'm trying to do here. Better just let that evil spirit sit where it is. Suffering for God doesn't mean failure. In fact, it's often a mark of faithfulness. And brothers and sisters, let's be careful as we're applying this truth of Acts 16. The ways that we're tempted to avoid offense, avoid conflict, and avoid compromise. I'm not just speaking to seeker-sensitive churches. I'm not just speaking to churches who have compromised their doctrine and their practices already. I'm speaking to us. I'm speaking to me. The ways that we are tempted to tone things down a little bit. We don't want to make waves. We don't want to give offense. We don't want to call out sin. We're leaving evil spirits exactly as they are. We want to lose our cultural clout. As abrupt as the... is a temptation for us, brothers and sisters. It's folly for many reasons, but I also want to warn us in this. One of the reasons that this is foolish, that as we avoid suffering in this way, we're actually cutting ourselves off from fellowship with Christ. One of the ways that we most sweetly relate to Jesus, one of the ways we most closely walk with Him, find Him the most ready to sympathize with us in our weakness, is in our suffering for righteousness' sake. May God strengthen us that we might not draw away from suffering for His sake, and find that we're drawing away from Christ Himself. Now, for all these reasons and more, Acts 16 challenges us. It challenges our Philippian forefathers that suffering for God doesn't mean failure. But the passage continues on with the stunning pronouncement that suffering for God inevitably leads to success. Let's look at what happens to Paul and Silas in jail as the story continues in Acts 16:25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Their prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Stunningly, this mission trip of Paul and his companions doesn't end in a Philippian prison. You find out in these verses that God intends to grow the church in Philippi through this imprisonment. Now, jail is a frequent scene of ministry throughout the book of Acts, and Paul's ministry while in prison is going to continue. It's going to be a major theme in the letter to the Philippians. It's important to keep in mind that as we dig into the book of Philippians in coming weeks, that the Philippian jailer and his family are members of the church in Philippi. These people that we're reading about being converted, Lydia and her family, the Philippian jailer and her family, they're going to be the people receiving this letter 10 or 12 years down the road. And these men and women can testify firsthand to God's power to use the suffering of His people for His own glory and for their good. If Paul had not been placed in that prison, this Philippian jailer would not have been saved. Prison wasn't an end to Paul's and Silas's ministry in Philippi. It was a continuation of their ministry in Philippi. It results in this whole household being welcomed into the church. Suffering for God doesn't mean failure for Paul and Silas. It inevitably leads, in God's perfect wisdom, to the success of their ministry. To put this another way, paradoxically, the suffering of God's people is often the means God uses to glorify Himself through the building up of His church. God uses these very things that don't quite make sense to us. These things that sometimes shame us in the eyes of the world for His own glory, for the building up of His people. Now, as abrupt as this transition from signs and miracles to suffering was in Acts 16:19, the transition here in Acts 16:30 from suffering to success is just as abrupt. They're in jail. Things are over. Paul and Silas are done. And an earthquake strikes the Philippian prison. Now, it's not made apparent if this was a common occurrence in this region or if this was divinely enacted. Certainly, without doubt, the timing of this is perfectly orchestrated by God. But the Philippian jailer thinks his life is over. We see this repeatedly throughout the New Testament. When prisoners escape, jailers' lives end as a consequence of that. That's the cost of losing the prisoners you're responsible for. Philippian jailer's life isn't over. Little does he know that new life in Christ is about to begin. Now again, we don't know the type of preparation the Lord has made for this man or for his family. But his response to these men still sitting in their jail cell, present and accounted for, his response is stirring. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what jumps were going on in his mind from my life is over to tell me how to find life through God? That's exactly what we see. Suffering for God inevitably leads to success at Philippi. New life in Christ for this Philippian jailer. New life in Christ for his entire family. And as stunning as this outcome is, it really should come as little surprise to us as God's people. Thus far, Paul's ministry in Philippi has adhered strictly to the pattern of Christ. So we should be asking, why would it deviate now? Paul and his companions have taught and seen conversions. They've cast out evil spirits. They're now suffering for righteousness' sake. But Jesus' life doesn't end with suffering. And neither does the ministry of Paul and Silas at Philippi. Through Christ's suffering, many sons and daughters are brought to glory. Through the imprisonment of Paul and Silas, one Philippian jailer and his family are welcomed into the family of God. But just as the lesson about suffering not meaning failure, it needs to be driven home again to the Philippian church when Paul writes to them from Roman imprisonment, so also this lesson about suffering leading to success, it needs to be driven home again. Paul's Roman imprisonment leads to a unique ministry to the imperial guard. We're going to read about that in just a couple weeks. Humiliation in the life of Christ leads to His exaltation. This is how God works. Undoubtedly, these truths about suffering and failure and success, they're driven home by the narrative of Paul and his companions planting this church at Philippi in Acts 6. Paul's going to continue to instruct them in this way, distinguishing between suffering and failure in the book of Philippians, just as he'll continue to assure them that suffering leads to ultimate success for God's people. But as we close, I want us to be extremely careful how we apply the truths of Acts 16 to our own lives. In some sense, the pattern of obedience and suffering and success that we see so vividly, so perfectly in the life of Christ, that is to be a pattern that we follow in our own lives. But what we need to be careful of, immensely careful, a caution perhaps exemplified by Antony of Egypt, is treating the obedience and suffering and success of Christ as merely a pattern. As merely a pattern. As if obedience and suffering and success, this were some sort of secret formula encoded into the universe for successful living, and that God has now revealed this through mystics and holy men, ultimately embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we just follow this in our own lives, this pattern, if we carry out this formula, then we'll be raised to new life just like Jesus. That's what awaits us, eternal life and glorified bodies. We just have to follow this pattern. But that's not the message of Scripture. This is not the message that Paul and his companions proclaimed at Philippi. This is not the message that Paul and Silas proclaimed to that Philippian jailer. To the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas did not respond, obey and suffer and succeed. That was not their response. Move to the desert. Limit yourself to one meal a day. Eat bread, salt, and water. Cut yourself off from other people. That's how you've got to do it. What did they say? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. Obedience and suffering and success are so much more than a pattern. In Christ, they are the power of God for salvation. Yes, we're called to obedience to the Lord. Yes, we are called to suffer with Christ. But we don't find life itself in those things. We find life in Christ alone. His perfect obedience to a law that we could never keep. His vicarious suffering, suffering in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. His resurrection from the dead in power, guaranteeing that all who believe in Him will also be raised at the last day. That's where life is found. Yes, Acts 16 should give us comfort that suffering for God doesn't mean failure. Yes, Acts 16 should give us encouragement that suffering for God leads to success. But ultimately, Acts 16 should give us hope. A hope that cannot be shaken, that obedience and suffering and success are not God's pattern for life. It's His promise for life for all those who place their faith in Christ. This is the truth that the Philippian church is built on. This is the truth that saved the Philippian jailer in salvation. And this is the truth that we must build our lives on as well. Truly, to live is Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that Jesus' obedience and suffering and His ultimate success, His resurrection to Your right hand, His ascension to heaven to rule over all things. We thank You that these were not just words of good news beside a river in Philippi 2 millennia ago. They weren't just good news when a Philippian jailer thought he was dead and was instead told about new life in Jesus. These words are good news to us today. Help us to take comfort from Acts 16. But more than anything, would You help us to cling to the Christ that is presented to us in this chapter. If we simply believe in Him, we will be saved. Turn our hearts to Christ in faith, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.